Well, how do you encourage someone who is suffering for their faith in Christ? How do you help them to keep their eyes fixed on Christ when He is the very reason they have turmoil in their life? Well, if you're the Apostle Peter, you remind them of their new birth. You remind them of the inheritance they'll receive because of that new birth. You remind them that the prophets of old were prophesying of the salvation that would come to them. You remind them that they've come to the living stone and are themselves living stones in the very house of God. You remind them that before God, they are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's own special people. And that suffering for Christ is a necessity, and it is used by God to test the genuineness of your faith. And it shows you what you're made of, and it helps you to grow in Christ-likeness. And you remind them that they were called to this because Jesus also suffered for them, leaving them an example that they should follow in His footsteps. And you remind them not to think it strange that those who they used to run with think it strange now that they don't run with them anymore, that you now renounce what you once loved and participated in, and so therefore they speak evil of you. And you would tell them that suffering is not a curse, it's a blessing, because it identifies that you are united with Christ. Thus they should rejoice that they are counted worthy to suffer for His sake. You would also tell them that suffering for Christ's sake does not exempt them from living a life of submission, right? To the governing authorities, to those over them at the workplace, wives to their husbands, saints to their elders, and all Christians to all Christians. That even though they are pilgrims and sojourners in this world, they still have to submit to the God-ordained authorities in this world and in the church. And you would tell them who is behind their suffering for Christ's sake, which is Satan, who is their adversary, who walks about like a roaring lion seeking to devour them. Therefore, they must be sober, they must be vigilant, and they must resist him steadfast in the faith. And you would end it all by reminding them of the one who is greater than all, the God of all grace, and what His grace means in their life now and in the life to come. And that's exactly what Peter has done in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 5. And I would like to consider these two verses today, which some say is a prayer, in a sermon titled The God of All Grace, using three points: the call of the God of all grace, the care of the God of all grace, and the worship of the God of all grace. Let's look at the call of the God of all grace. It's beginning of verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called you, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Well, Peter starts verse 10 with the word but. And but is a word of contrast. And the contrast is from resisting the devil who is seeking to devour you. So in light of your constant battle with the devil and the demonic world and this world system, be of good cheer, be encouraged, because the God of all grace has called you to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Be encouraged, because 1 John 4:4 says, He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Be encouraged, because Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Be encouraged, because Colossians 2:15 says that at the cross, Christ disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So be encouraged, because the God of all grace is for you. He is for you. And this is the only place in the Scriptures where God is called the God of all grace. And notice, He's not the God of some grace, not the God of most grace. He's the God of all grace. And all grace means grace for every single need, grace for every single occasion. And then this means that He is the source of grace, and that grace can only be found in Him. And we know that grace means unmerited favor. It means gift. It means a gift. And it's been said that grace are God's riches at Christ's expense. And listen, we are the recipients of this grace, from our election to our eternal glory and everything that happens in between. So we've been regenerated by grace. We've been adopted into God's family by grace. We've been redeemed by grace. We are justified by grace, saved by grace. We have been given sanctifying grace, comforting grace, strengthening grace, suffering grace, illuminating grace. And guess what? We will be given, if we should get this opportunity, even dying grace. And Peter has spoken about God's grace 6 times already. In chapter 1, he wished them God's grace. He said the Old Testament prophets prophesied of the grace to come to the saints, and that they should hope for the grace that should be brought to them when Jesus Christ returns, which is eternal glory, he said. In chapter 3, he said, husbands and wives are heirs together of the grace of life. Chapter 4, he told the saints to be good stewards of the grace that God has given them. Chapter 5, he said that God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. So it is grace from start to finish for the believer, and we continually need his grace. We see this in the hymn Amazing Grace, which I think we're singing when we're done here today, by John Newton. And there we read, 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Start to finish, we need it. And this would have been comforting for the saints Peter is writing to, because they were suffering for their faith. And they needed to hear about God's grace, and needed to hear about it that day, and we need to hear it as well. Now, we can't really grasp the value of God and his grace unless we grasp how undeserving we are of it. We can't really grasp the value of it until we grasp how undeserving we are to receive it. Right? We can't truly appreciate his grace until we are aware of our utter unworthiness and vileness. Then and only then does grace become amazing to us. I mean, why would God lavish gift upon gift on those who hated him and blasphemed his name? You see, we don't grasp how wonderful and amazing it is that God would give us his grace until we realize how vile and wicked we are. I'll give you an example. So back in 1969, which I think only a few of us here, maybe Sebastiano, you and I, and a few others, and Ray behind you, would even remember or have been around for, right? You would have had known how undeserving and unqualified the New York Mets were to truly appreciate the fact that they won the World Series. Hence, the amazing Mets. Well, not only is God's grace abundant, and it is free, but here's the thing. We have to ask for it. We have to ask for it. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, this is praying, that we may obtain mercy and find grace, in the time of need. So if we want God's grace, we have to come to him and ask him for it. You see, he wants us to come to him. He wants us to come to him as needy and helpless children who come to their parents. And he will supply what we need. So then God is the God of all grace, who Peter says called us. He called us. And there are 2 types of calls in the Bible. There's an outward call and there's an inward call. An outward call and an inward call. And an outward call is the preaching of the gospel. It's when you share your faith with someone, when you share the gospel with people, and you call them to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus and to be saved. And we would call the outward call evangelism, which we're all to be about. We share with people. That's the outward call. I'm preaching up here today. That's the outward call. But then there's an inward call, which is what Peter is talking about here. And it is an irresistible call. It is an effectual call. It's a call of God from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's the call to the new birth, right? It's a call into the kingdom of God. And we see this in 2 Timothy 1:9, where Paul says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. It's a regenerating call. He said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:9 that God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Hebrews 3:1 says that we are holy brethren, we are partakers of the heavenly calling. Romans 8:28, And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So the promise that all things are working together are good are for those who are called. And then in verses 29 and 30, this is called the golden chain of salvation. We read this, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, chose to be saved before the world began, these also he called. Whom he called, these also he justified. And whom he justified, these also he glorified." So back from God choosing you before time began, he calls you to come to life sometime in this life. He justifies you, and one day you will be glorified. So God knew you, and he predestined you, and he called you, and then he justified you. So men give the outward call, which can't save anyone, but lets them know they need to be saved and lets them know who can save them. And God gives the inward call, which radically changes a person and makes them new creations in Christ. And Jesus said it this way in Matthew 22:14, "Many are called," that's us, we do this calling, "many are called, but few are chosen." God, from the work of evangelism, of sharing the faith, some of those God draws in. And we don't know who they are, but he does. Well, Peter says, the God of all grace has called us, and he tells us what he's called us to, and he says, to his eternal glory. To his eternal glory is a weighty and mighty and an amazing statement. All right, we're not only called to spiritual life to know God, he's not only called us to be his children and in his family and in his kingdom and to be his church, he's not only called us to be his witnesses and to herald his gospel, he's not only called us to suffer for Christ's sake or to share in his sufferings, he has also called us to his eternal glory. Not just to enjoy him and to glorify him in the here and now, not only to taste and get glimpses of his glory in this life, but forever and ever marvel at his glory, to be in his presence, the presence of the glorious one and his Son, and to be glorified ourselves, to be partakers of glory, to be in a perpetual state of glory. And brothers and sisters, this is the grand finale of salvation. It is the grand finale of salvation, of our salvation. This is the great hope of our redemption. This is the grand prize of our conversion or being called by God. Hebrews 9:15 says, "And for this reason he," Jesus, "is a mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive," here it is, "the promise of eternal inheritance." And you know what eternal inheritance means? Eternal glory. Proverbs 5:35 says, "The wise shall inherit glory." In Colossians 3:4, it says that when Christ, who is our life, appears, when he returns, the second coming, then you also will appear with him in glory. Colossians 1:27, Paul says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Asaph said in Psalm 73:24, speaking to God, "You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." And part of that glory is having a body like Jesus has right now, a glorified, resurrected body. 1 Corinthians 15:43 says that in the end, our bodies will be raised in glory. We read in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what is he going to do? "Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body." So this right now, it's going down, right? 150,000 people die every day. I just read yesterday, 250 people die every single day in this city. It's going down. It's going to get old. Some of us know that already by experience. And it's going to get sick and it's going in the grave. But for the believer, it's going to be raised up perfect, eternal, immortal, right? Like Jesus' body right now in glory. Paul told the saints in 2 Thessalonians 2:14 that God called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God chose you and prepared you for eternal glory. Now notice that this glory is eternal glory, which means it never ends. It never ends. The glory that men have now in this life, that's passing away. Whether it's the glory of riches, the glory of power, the glory of excelling in this thing or that thing. We got the Olympics going on and people are touting their gold medals and that's glorious for a season. But guess what? 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 50 years from now, nobody cares. It's a chunk of gold that's going to burn like everything else. It's fading glory. That's the glory that men have. But the glory to come is eternal. Because God is eternal, and it's His glory, and He is the one who dwells in glory. So when Moses asked to see God's glory in Exodus 33, and the Lord allowed him to see the back of His glory as he passed by him, so it was a partial seeing of the glory or a temporary seeing of the glory, you and I will see Him in His glory, and we will see it, and we will see it and be in it forever. Forever. It won't fade away. It won't grow old. It won't become same old, same old. Because we will be in a continuing city, in the new Jerusalem where glory dwells, i.e. heaven, the new earth, heaven. And there we will behold Jesus' glory. As one man said, he said, it is the loveliness of the manifold attributes of the blessed God. And this glory, which is also Jesus' glory, he wants us to behold it. He wants us to behold his glory. We just read John 17. Listen to this. Now, this is the high priestly prayer. In a few hours, it'll be morning, and he'll be sent to the cross, where he will pay the wages of our sins for 6 hours on a cross, and then die, and then resurrect 3 days later, absolutely sealing the deal, finishing the payment, satisfying God for every sin that we've ever committed, that the debt was paid in full. But now he's praying. And in John 17, you have this look into this relationship between the Father and the Son like no other place in Scripture. I think it's like the deepest well in the Scriptures. So listen to this prayer. He prays to his Father that they, his disciples, all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. You get this? I'm in you, you're in me, they're in us. Do you see this unity that the believer has? Do you see this? And then he goes on. That the world may believe that you sent me. The world's going to know that Christ came from the Father when they see us with him. And then here he goes. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Then he goes down to verse 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me. He's not praying for the world, by the way. He's not praying for any unbelievers. He's not praying for everybody at large. Who's he praying for? Those who you gave me. All right? This is really rough for the person who doesn't believe God is sovereign in salvation, because John 17 says Jesus is not praying for you. He's only praying for those the Father has given him. I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Why? That they may behold my glory, which you have given to me. He wants us to behold his glory. You know why? That will benefit us. That will abundantly bless us. Listen, he wants to give us the best thing. And what's the best thing? Him. Him in all his glory. Right? He's a good father, a great Lord, an amazing king, and he wants to bless us like we can't even believe we can be blessed. And the greatest blessing is to be in the presence of the glorious one. He wants us to eternally gaze upon him, because that'll be unspeakable joy for us. That will evoke continual worship from us. And it will make whatever the seven wonders of the world are today seem really, really small and insignificant. Because we will behold the glory of the one who is in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. We will, as John 17:5 says, behold the one who was with the Father in glory before the world began. We will behold the glory of the one that 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, said, let the light shine out of darkness. The one which Isaiah 60:20 says is the everlasting light. The one who unapologetically said, I am the great I am. The one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one which 1 Timothy 6:16 says, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. You see, Jesus Christ, the God-man, has been given glory. He was resurrected to glory, and he won glory because of his victory at the cross. And as his people, we share in his glory. We share in his victory. We are co-heirs with him, he says. Romans 8:17 says, because we are children of God, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. So we share in his victories. We share in the spoil of his victories, he says. We share in his unsearchable riches. We are participants in his inconceivable and triumphant joy. So glory is our destiny. And I know it may not look like we're going anywhere now to the world around us. We don't look all that glorious. I get it. And we probably look like a bunch of losers to most people who are just wasting their lives on trusting in someone nobody can see. But we're not wasting our lives, because our destination is eternal glory. And that means that the God who called us to glory will make sure we get there. He'll make sure we get there. He will perfect and establish and strengthen and settle us in this life to guarantee us that we will make it to the next. Listen, God didn't call you to eternal glory only to let the devil, or only to let the world, or even your own sin or my own sin to keep that from happening. No. Philippians 1:6, Paul says this, that he who has begun a good work in you, God who has called you and saved you, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You know what that means? You, if you're a believer today, will get there. Not going to let you go. You won't slip through the fingers. You're not going to go away and be lost. You can't be lost because Christ has saved you and purchased you with his own blood. The Father who started it will finish it. God does not make mistakes. God is not weak. If you're not a believer, you're not a believer. And then you stand condemned before God. But if you are a believer, he's got you, not letting you go anywhere. So you will persevere because God will preserve you. Yes, you must persevere, but on the other end of that coin, God will preserve you. He will keep you to the day he fully saturates your soul with his glory. Till his glory is beaming forth from your resurrected body in glory. And then the eternal purpose of God will be fully accomplished. Listen, what's God's purpose? What's his plan? Why are we all here anyway? What's the reason for history? That you would be in glory with Christ, the glorious one forever. That's the purpose. And when God saves the last person that is to be in that place, this is done. History is on his clock. We're not gonna destroy the world. There'll be no global warming, you know, cows and straws. They're not going to destroy the world. God's going to get rid of it in the end. When the last person is saved, all his elect are brought into the fold, and Christ will come back for them all. And then he's going to destroy this world. Read 2 Peter chapter 2 or chapter 3. But for the time being, he's still building it. There's still stones being added, living stones, to his church. And that's our mission, is it not? To make disciples of all the nations. That's what we should be busy doing. His eternal purpose will be fulfilled and will be fully accomplished when glory comes. And then our deepest hopes will be perfectly realized. Then as 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, that to us, God will be all in all. And as Matthew 13:43 says, that we will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of our Father. So what Peter is saying is the devil's purpose for your suffering is to devour you, But God is using it. God is using it to grow you and refine you and prepare you for his glory, which Peter says is or in Jesus Christ. Meaning every blessing we have, every grace we'll receive is through Christ. Amen? Listen, if none of this excites you at all, you need to pray that this would thrill your soul. All right, the call of the God of all grace. Secondly, the care of the God of all grace. And this is the second part of 10. He says, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Well, Peter goes from how God's grace will bring you to eternal glory to now how his grace will sustain you and empower you until you get there. Until you get there. And he starts by saying, after you have suffered a while. After you have suffered a while. And a while could mean a day, it could mean a week, it could mean a year. I mean, it could mean a lifetime, actually. We don't know. However long the Lord deems necessary for you or I to suffer, that's how long it'll be. And Peter has already said this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And then he tells us why. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So trials are used by God to test the genuineness of our faith. Not that God needs to know, he knows everything, but that we need to know. To show us what we're made of, spiritually speaking. Right, they help us not only to believe that we're pilgrims and sojourners in this world, but to actually start to live like a pilgrim and a sojourner. They draw us closer to God, and they help us depend on him more. And they show us the futility of setting our minds and hearts on the things in this world. And most importantly, they conform us more and more into the image of Christ. God doesn't save you so you can keep living like you lived before he saved you. He saved you so that you would start looking more and more like his son. Because the more we look like his son, the more glory we bring him, right? Amen? And trials and suffering, it's one way that God does that. James said in James 1, 2, and 3, brethren, count it all joy. Now this is so odd to the world. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, right? Count it joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. In Romans 5, 3 and 4, Paul said, we also glory in tribulations. Who glories in tribulations? Why? Knowing that tribulations produce perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Hope in what? Hope in Christ and eternal glory to come. That's the hope. So these God-given trials are ultimately for our good, and we should be thankful for them, for they help fix our minds on things above and the glory to come. So suffering is necessary for the believer. No one becomes a Christian and gets the non-suffering plan. Oh, yeah, I want to come, but I don't want to suffer. You know, yeah, I'll become a Christian, but I don't want to suffer for Jesus' sake. I don't want to suffer for anybody's sake, actually. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, that it is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Then in chapter 3, verse 14, he said, but even if we should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Verse 17 of chapter 3, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. In other words, don't think it odd that you should suffer for his sake, just as he suffered for your sake. Because when his glory is revealed, that's the second coming, then you will have not just joy, exceeding joy. In chapter 4, verse 19, he said, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good. Even when you're suffering, keep living for Christ. So Christians will suffer for their faith. And as we have said many times before, the pattern is suffering then glory, suffering then glory, which was the path of our Lord, and it must be ours as well. But many Christians want to skip the suffering part and go straight from ease to glory, or from problem-free to the crown. Right? They want the white robe without ever having to carry the cross. It would be like an athlete. I'm in the Olympic mode right now. It would be like the guy wants to win a gold medal, but the guy doesn't practice. He doesn't train. Just smokes two packs a day, sitting around and watch TV while he should be training. I'm not going to win any gold with that. We must drink his cup and be baptized with his baptism if we would reign with him in glory. Amen? There's no easy way here. There's no shortcut. There's one road, and it's straight, and it's narrow, and it's difficult, but you know where it leads. It leads to glory. Now notice Peter never says, I pray that God spares you from your suffering. Or, I pray he take it away from you. Or, I'm going to show you how to avoid it. He doesn't do that. He doesn't wish for a moment that we could be spared from it. Because he knows that we're called to this. And there is no greater schoolmaster to teach us humility and to increase our faith and to wean us from this world and make us more like Christ than the suffering and trials that we go through. If life was always just absolutely a day at the park, everything just went swimmingly, quite honestly, we've never really had our faith tested, right? But when we go through trials and struggles and sufferings and mishaps and tribulations, well, then we see what we're made of. Do we cling to the cross even though we don't have a clue how this thing is going to go? Or do we say, I'm doing it my own way? Do we abandon? Right? So they show us what we're made of. We need to know what we're made of. It assures us that we're in him and he's in us. It's so easy to bail. People bail all the time. They say they're Christians, but as soon as the going gets tough, they get out of there. So he knows we're called to this. And it may seem odd and even hard that we're called to suffer for his sake. But he's also called us to something far greater and far more permanent, and that is he's called us to his eternal glory. And you're not called to eternal glory if you haven't also been called to suffer for his sake. You're not called to eternal glory if you have not also been called to suffer for his sake. And Peter wants us to have some perspective here because he says suffering is for a little while. A little while. But enjoying God's glory, that is forever. That is forever. So one is temporary. The other is eternal. The other is eternal. And there's no comparison here. Suffer now for a time and be in glory forever. Right? No suffering here. Clearly, no glory anytime after this. So when you think of what's coming and how it's never ending, it ought to make this life's suffering and trials and struggles seem a little smaller, right? That's the whole idea. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, and by the way, Paul's saying light affliction. Well, just read 2 Corinthians 11 to see what his light afflictions were. And you and I can't even begin to understand what those kind of light afflictions are. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see the perspective the apostle has? That's got to be ours. Our light affliction, whatever's going on in your life and my life today, and I don't care if we're spiraling into the dirt, it is a light affliction. I'm not making light of your light affliction or my light affliction, but it's a light affliction. But it's only for a moment. Whether that's a year, a month, a day, or the next 50 years, that's but a moment compared to eternity, right? And it's working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. He said in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's another amazing statement. And the reason Paul could say this is because he viewed his suffering in light of everlasting glory. Now, Peter knows that it is our nature to think that our trials and sufferings are long and unbearable. When I was a kid, in the beginning of the school year in September, if I had a teacher I did not like or one that did not like me, which is probably more the case, I got to tell you, I was overwhelmed with the idea I had 10 more months of this. It seemed like an eternity to me. I'm in a room with someone who doesn't like me and is going to be hard on me. But 10 months later, it was done, right? Well, Peter wants us to view our trials and sufferings in the context of eternity. And when we do, they are very small, and they become really temporary. Do you think there is any saint in heaven right now that thinks that their suffering on this earth when they lived here was too much or too long? Just think of anyone you know that suffered in this life, had some problem, whether it be physical or emotional or struggling for their faith here, as many Christians around the world suffer greatly for their faith because they're Christians. But do you know anybody? Do you think there's anybody in heaven right now saying, I can't believe I had 20 years of this affliction? Do you think that? They're in glory. Just 2 months ago, I believe, this really dear Christian woman, Katie Jensen, my wife and I know her for probably over 20 years, maybe more. Very godly woman, an older woman, very godly, very grace-filled, very Christ-like. She had unbelievable struggles, all kinds of cancers, and husband died when she was young and had to raise the kids by herself, then got cancer again, and then got something else. And I got to tell you, all the time I knew it, she struggled with something pretty greatly. And then finally, she passed away a couple of months ago. I cannot believe that right now Katie Jensen is saying, that was too long. That was rough. No. She held on in those how many years, 20, 30 years of suffering and trials, because she trusted in the one who was going to take her home. And he took her home. You see, if we could understand what trials and suffering are doing for us, we would appreciate them instead of moaning and groaning and complaining about them. And what they do, Peter says, is by God's grace, they perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us. And Peter uses four words here that are somewhat similar in meaning to show us how God, by his grace, empowers and enables us to live for him in this life. Right? How to rise above the struggles and temptations and hardships and walk worthy of our calling. How to battle with sin and be victorious. So the first word he uses is to perfect. And to perfect does not mean to be perfect, does not mean to be sinless, but rather to be complete, to render fit, to restore, kind of like a surgeon, like fixing or setting a broken bone. And Peter certainly knows the Lord's restoring grace. For he restored him after Peter denied him, denied even knowing him, 3 times on the night of his arrest. And this word perfect is used as mending in Matthew 4:21. There we read, going on from there, he, Jesus, saw 2 brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, with their father, perfecting their nets. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 3:10 that he prayed night and day that he might see their face and perfect what was lacking in their faith. And we read in Hebrews 13:20-21, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete, perfect, in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus our Lord. So perfect means to become mature in your faith. The next word he uses is establish. Establish means to make stable, to make firm. Paul said, and used this in Romans 1:11, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, that you may be established. So it means to be solidified, solidified in what you believe, to be built up in the faith, to stand firm in the faith. And in this context, you know that the truth about suffering for Christ's sake, you know that already, and you're not rocked by it. You know you're going to suffer. You know suffering comes with those who believe. And you're not rocked by it when it comes your way. So God's grace perfects, establishes, and third, he says, strengthens. And this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament, and it means what it says, to strengthen, to make strong. And the last word he uses is to settle you. And settle means to lay a foundation, to make firm, to make stable, to be grounded. Paul used this in his prayer in Ephesians 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be rooted and grounded, settled in love. And in Colossians 1:22-23, he said that Christ would present them as holy and blameless and above reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded, that's the word, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. So we are settled on the truth. We are anchored on the gospel. We are sturdy on the rock, and we won't be moved by our suffering. We're not going to be rocked because things aren't going our way and trouble has hit us. So Jesus says it's hearing his words and it's obeying his words. And we see that in Matthew 7. He said, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken them to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Right? Settled on the rock. Again, it's hearing his words, not just hearing them, but doing them. That's what settles us. It's not enough to hear it and to know it. It has to be applied to our everyday lives. And when it is, we won't be easily moved by suffering or trials or temptations. So Peter uses perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle to show the saints how God's grace is now keeping them and empowering them to stay on the narrow path, which again leads to eternal glory. He's reminding them that the God who has called them to his glory will keep them till they get there. He will give them what they need to be more than conquerors in Christ. And brothers and sisters, all of these graces, they are ours today. Because God is not going to let you fall through the cracks. Which is why Paul said in Philippians 2:13, all right, he said, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. So that we now too can say like Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me because he gives me the grace to do them. That doesn't mean I can, you know, run faster than a speeding bullet. That means that I can live for him in any scenario that God puts me in, any circumstance that I'm under. So he's not leaving you alone. Your trials are not a mistake. A glorious God has a glorious plan for you, and he will fulfill it. Therefore, saints, do not lose heart. Do not lose heart. So we see the call of the God of all grace, the care of the God of all grace, and finally, the worship of the God of all grace. And that's verse 11. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, because God has called you to his eternal glory, and his grace will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you till you get there, the only reasonable response, after all of this, the only reasonable response for the Christian is to worship him. Is to worship him. Because everything you have and I have, and everything that we are or will be, is because of God. And that calls for praise. And that's exactly what Peter does here. And by the way, this is called a doxology, which just means a praise of God. And Peter has already done this in chapter 4, verse 11, where he said, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Here it is. To whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's a praise. It's a doxology. So when he considers just how great and powerful and wonderful and magnificent God is and his gospel, it causes Peter to break out in praise of God and for God, and it should do the same in us as well. That Almighty God, the King of creation, the God over all, the great and sufficient I am, would look on you and on me with mercy and with kindness, and he would choose to know us and to love us and to make us his family. Do you see how just amazing his grace is? Well, may we, like we read in Job 36, say, behold, God is great and beyond our understanding. And as Christians, we must be filled with praise of God. We must always be giving God glory. We must always worship him because he alone is worthy of our worship. That's why we gather and we assemble Sunday after Sunday to worship him. It's nice seeing you. Maybe it's nice seeing me. But really, we're coming to worship him. And what greater thing could you be doing on the Lord's Day, and that's what Sunday is, by the way, the Lord's Day, than worshiping the Lord? What greater thing could you be doing on the Lord's Day than worshiping the Lord? And if you really think about it, all worshiping him is just a warm-up for what we'll be doing when we're in glory forever and ever. Amen? When we see his glory and we partake of it. Well, let me close by asking three questions. Three questions. And the first is this. Why should we fear the attacks of the adversary? Why should we fear the attacks of the adversary? No matter what the devil throws at us, no matter how he uses people and government to come against us, no matter how trying the temptations are that he comes at us with, and at times they are very trying, and at times we even succumb, remember that the God of all grace lavishes grace upon you and upon me. And his grace is greater than the devil's evil works. And his grace is greater than the sin that's committed around you or even comes from you. It is greater than our sin. Listen, there is no kind of grace that we can need which he does not supply. There is no kind of grace. You know, I say to my wife, I go into a certain store, you know, to buy something, and maybe they have it, maybe they don't. Hardware stores. I like the old ones because they usually have more. But odds are, 50-50, they have it. There's no kind of grace that you need for any scenario in your life that God doesn't have. And that he will not lavish on you if you humble yourself and ask for it. And truly this, listen, even the attacks of Satan, even those attacks may even be permitted by him so that we would ask for God's grace and avail ourselves to the storehouse of his grace which are treasured up in Christ. So why should we fear? Why should we fear the attacks of any enemy? My second question, how should being called to God's eternal glory influence our lives? How should it influence us? What should be our attitude? And how should it impact us? That we will be in the presence of the glory of God in Christ forever and ever. And we will be partakers of their glory. Should we not worship him now? Should we not worship him now, even through the trials and sufferings? Should we not love him all the more and live with a great expectation that we will one day be with the Father and the Son? Especially when we consider that we were once dead in trespasses and sins, and we were once children of wrath and sons of disobedience, and blindly traveling down the road to destruction. And God intervened with electing love and redeeming love and saving love and grace, and with the grace of eternal life and glory to come. So it would do us well to think on the first part of verse 10, often, that the God of all grace has called us to his eternal glory. All right, I'm not usually a homework giver, but I'll give you one. Think about this when you're laying in bed tonight. The God of all grace has called you to his eternal grace, to his eternal glory. Meditate on that. Chew on that. Forget about everything else. Chew on that. And then let prayer come from that. All right. My last question is this. If believers must suffer for Christ in this life and then inherit eternal glory, what does that mean for unbelievers who reject Christ as their Lord and Savior in this life? And what it means is this, that they may suffer in this life because of their sin or the effects of a fall in this world that we live in, but instead of inheriting eternal glory, they're looking at an eternal damnation, which is suffering for their sins in a place called hell forever and ever. Listen, the Christian will be in glory forever. The non-Christian, the unbeliever, the rejecter of Christ, they will have a damnation forever, eternal damnation forever. You sin against an eternal God, you suffer an eternal damnation. You trust in the eternal Son of God, you're with him forever. So they're looking at that. So there's eternal joy for the believer, but eternal misery for the unbeliever. Why? Because the unbeliever dies in his sins, and they are taken to the final judgment, which they must stand before. Whereas a believer's sins, they were judged already. The believer's sins were judged 2,000 years ago at the cross. Christ said, I'll take the judgment. Punish me for them. Put the weight of it on me. I'll pay the payment. Mabel, every one of your sins were nailed up there. And Jesus came to do it for you, Mabel. And you don't deserve it, of course, and neither do you, Benny, or Fendi, or anyone here. But he did it. He did it for us. We were judged at the cross. You're not going to stand judgment. How could you be judged for what Jesus was judged for already? But if you're not trusted in Jesus, if you sit here today and you're an unbeliever, well, your sins are going with you to the grave, and then they're going with you to the last day of the day of judgment. And God is going to have to judge you for all your sins. He has to, because he's just and he's holy. And he doesn't sweep sin under the rug. Because every sin that is ever committed is against him. Holy and pure and just and true and righteous. And the only thing keeping you, if you're an unbeliever today, from having eternal glory, is your refusal to repent of your sins, to acknowledge them and to turn away from them and to put your trust in Christ, who died for sins and sinners. And if you sincerely do, even this day, you will receive saving grace, the saving grace of God. Amen? Amen. Don't let it go. Don't shrug it off. Don't find excuses why this is no good and you don't need it. You need it. You need it desperately. Cry out while there's time to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made a way for sinners to know you. You have given abundant grace, Lord, to those who don't deserve it. None of us deserves unmerited favor or the gift of God, but you give it freely because you're a gift giver and you're a God of mercy and full of love and grace. And we thank you, Lord, for there's so many in this room that have been saved by that grace and are trusting in that grace and are living by that grace now, until they get to glory. Lord, help us to fix our mind on what's to come. Let us meditate on the truth of the eternal glory to come, which we will be the recipients of, and we will bask in and glory in forever and ever as we see Christ, the true reward of heaven. And Father, for those sitting here this day or watching it online that are not saved, Lord, give them no peace in their soul. Let them not intellectualize this away or argue this away, but show them, Lord, that they're undone, that they have no hope, that they're one breath away from an eternal damnation. But today, that could all change. They could cry out for mercy, and if they truly do, they'll find it. And they'll find mercy and grace, and they'll find that they are loved eternally, and they'll have life everlasting. Lord, would you do that for your glory's sake? In Jesus' name, amen.